We come to Deuteronomy chapter 32. It covers 52 verses. It consists mainly of the substance of the song of Moses. In the previous chapter, we learned that God commanded him to write down a song. And we realize that this is a special song for worship, but it is not just merely for worship, but it is also for teaching, and not merely teaching, but it is also for reminding them of spiritual truth. And it doesn't stop there. In fact, it has performs a very special purpose. It is a witness to the people. And because it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, Moses took one sitting to complete writing, as we have seen in the previous chapter. And he did not sort of write half of it and then came back to continue writing another half, or he did not write the whole song in draft and then come to revise it. No, it seems that he has mulled over the thoughts of this song. God has already moved him along the way, and by the time he was ready to write down this song, it was at one sitting he wrote that song. In verse 22 of the previous chapter, we read, "Therefore Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel." And now we come to consider the content of the song. We know that in the Bible, God's people have to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Scholars are divided as to what is the difference between each category. But roughly, it seems to be that in the Old Testament, the people of God was singing the book of Psalms. So that is the psalm. We can't run away from that. Then in the year around about 200 BC, 200 years before Christ was born in this world, 70 scholars were appointed to translate the Old Testament into Greek, which was the lingua franca of the empire at that time for many centuries. Remember, the Greeks under Alexander the Great conquered the place, and the Greek Empire was taken over by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire continued to use Greek. So for centuries and centuries, Greek was the lingua franca, the language used by the common people. So it was widely used. So the Hebrews, the Jewish people knew that many of their people were scattered throughout the world, especially during the time when the Roman general Titus overtook Jerusalem, and then he drove out all the Jews, and the Jews were scattered throughout the world. Before that, there was already major scatterings under the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Then when the Romans attacked, they further scattered the Jews and did not allow them back into Jerusalem, to Israel. So many of the Jews began to speak the language that of the country they settled in. And of course, all those countries, they have their local languages, but they also use the official language of Greek. And therefore, the Jewish leaders, religious leaders, felt that it was time to translate the Old Testament into Greek. And that Greek Old Testament has been called the Septuagint. And they began to sing the hymns, the psalms in Greek. And that generally is regarded as hymns. Yeah? Then, when the apostles were appointed by the Lord to preach the gospel, at that time, songs were composed for worship. So they were not just ordinary songs. They were songs for worship. That's why there's an added word, spiritual, in front of the word song. It is an adjective describing the type of songs. Spiritual songs were composed to put forward new revelation from God's word, because all the spiritual songs, from the psalms to the hymns to the spiritual songs, convey across biblical truth. Okay? Then in the history of God's people, we know that one particular group that was well known for their hymn singing were the Moravian Brethren. The Moravia was a country in Central Europe at that time. It consisted of Czechoslovakia and what is today's Czechoslovakia, and also this parts of Poland, and also Macedonia and Luxembourg, that area. You see, today, because politically they were under the Soviet Russia, and they were communist. They were a communist country, and this country was so small and so insignificant, and we don't have much interaction with Europe. So most of us don't know much about Eastern Europe. So when the Soviet Union broke up, these countries became independent, separate. So today we begin to hear more of them, the so-called CIS countries. And they have their boundaries redrawn. But basically, Moravia was based in what is today's Czech Republic. It used to be Czechoslovakia, but today it's two separate countries, the Czech Republic and Slovakia. Okay? So don't wrongly tell the people from this region, oh, you're from Czechoslovakia. If they're kind to you, they might smile and say, I correct you, and that you don't know their story, their history. See? But they might be angry as well. They might think that you don't realize that they are two different countries, right? It's like Macedonia and Greek. You don't realize they are two different countries, right? The Macedonians wouldn't like to be called themselves to be called Greeks. So the Slovakians wouldn't like to be called Czechs. You see? So you have to be more careful. So ignorance is not always bliss. Yeah, we bring a lot of unnecessary trouble to ourselves by saying things that are nonsensical to others. So here we want to know that historically Moravia was a country bigger than today's Czech Republic, but it was based basically in what is today's Czech Republic. And the Moravian brethren, they were persecuted much for their faith, and they were scattered to Germany, and they were very active during the time before Martin Luther, before the Reformation officially started in 1517. And in fact, Martin Luther was much influenced by the writings of the Moravians, especially by their leader, John Huss. So John Huss was burned to death. Yeah? Then the Hussites, or the Moravian brethren, their writings and their teachings spread everywhere. And Martin Luther not only learned theology from them, he learned also to appreciate music, and music for worship, not music just for fun or music for dancing or whatever, no, but music specifically for the worship of God. So the Moravian brethren were known to carry two books with them everywhere they were persecuted. They carried their Bible and they carried their hymn book. And some publications also have the Bible with hymns put together in one volume. So you must understand that they understood well the value of singing to God. Singing is not just our expression of praise and worship to God. It is our response to the word of God. God speaks to us, we respond by prayer and by praise. So they understood this. Yeah? But it is also based on the biblical precedent that stretches all the way back. And you see in the days of Moses, had not only were the Psalms beginning to be compiled together to be sung, you see, until later when David came, the Psalms increased in numbers, Solomon increased the number of Psalms. But in the time of Moses, the idea of singing praises to God in the language of revelation had already been started. And today we must come to understand that we must recapture the importance of hymn singing. And the hymns we sing must be rich in theological content. That is why, you see, we are so saddened by the fact that our attempt to resist contemporary music and contemporary worship is like we are losing ground. More and more churches are going to have pop bands and music and singing all the modern songs. They fail to appreciate that the hymns were written by people who were steeped in theology. You know, they really were very theological. See, they were written by people who can be described like what John Bunyan was described. If poke him at any point of his body, the blood that comes out is bee-blind. So the people were so steeped in theology, and their hymns were therefore very rich, and the tunes they used were suited to worship. So it is no more a matter of Western music or what. Not all Western music is suited for worship. And Church music is something that is universal. When the words are translated to any language, the same tune can be used and is never rejected by Christians from other culture, because they instinctively know that those tunes are suitable for worship. That is why a separate branch of studies in music has been created called church music, because it is a big branch of study, and many people don't realize that. And because people don't realize that, they think that it is up to us. Oh, we can just compose our songs, sing praises to God, and use whatever tune we want. It is not like that, you see. There are principles and rules to guide us in the choice of the songs and the tunes to sing, you see. So earlier we were singing A Debtor to Mercy Alone. If you were to look at the words of A Debtor to Mercy Alone from beginning to end, you see the depth of the riches of the theology that's contained there, which no modern hymn can match, no modern worship song can match. So let me just look at the first stanza and the last stanza, just for example. You see, a debtor to mercy alone. We are all debtors to mercy alone. You see, if we are safe, it is due to God's mercy. What's our mercy? It's covenant mercy. Yeah? And it has to do with our fear of the law no more upon us, because Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, counted as ours. See? So the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. That means that terror cannot trouble me anymore. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. So this is the deep understanding of what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. See? So look at stanza 3 as another example. My name from the palms of his hand, eternity will not erase. So you see, our names, the names of God's chosen ones, are written on his palm, that cannot be erased up to eternity. That means it's not just on this earth. If it cannot be erased up to eternity, you can imagine on this earth, nobody absolutely can even erase a little bit of it, you see. So that's the way it is put. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. So this is due to God's grace, okay? And God's grace is such that he saves us and he loves us, and we are in his heart, see. And it is like you can't erase it away. Our names are like on the heart of God. You can't erase ever because of his grace. Then years I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. So while God saves us and we will not be lost, nobody can take us away. But on God's part, he wants us, on our part, God wants us to persevere. See? And we are able to persevere because of the earnest that God has given to us. What is that earnest? That guarantee is the Holy Spirit in us. You see, by ourselves, we would not have the ability to persevere to the end. So, you see, language like this is very rich. And more happy, but not more secure. Yeah? The glorified spirits in heaven. So those who have died, their souls are in heaven. They are the glorified spirits in heaven. We know that they are safe. But while we are on earth, you see, we are not more secure. When we arrive in heaven, we will be more happy, but we will not be more secure than the glorified spirits in heaven. That means while on earth, we are not as happy as we are in heaven. When we arrive in heaven, we will be more happy. Okay? But while on earth, we are as secure as those who are in heaven already. Nobody absolutely can take us away. Our faith will never be lost if we truly belong to the Lord. So you see, we will persevere to the end, and when we arrive, we will be more happy but not more secure. When we arrive, we will be more happy than our life on earth, but we will not be more secure, because on earth we are already as secure as those who are already in heaven. Ha! You see, such depth. Yeah. You see, a hymn like this, and there are many old hymns that are full of rich theology like this, which today you don't find. See, people are so shallow in their understanding, and their understanding of so many things in theology and in songs of worship, in the tunes used and so on. They don't understand. You say, really, it's so frustrating sometimes. Say, but you don't win people over by showing forth your frustration. You really have to teach them and come to make them realize. You see, so a study of a passage like this, Deuteronomy 32, just emphasizes this point that the Song of Moses is of that stature. It is intended to teach us, to remind us, and it stands as a witness to warn us that we must walk carefully before God. So here, we just focus on the content. We are not talking about the song and the fact that it was sung. But certainly, this lesson must not be lost. So as introduction, we want to press home this point that what we are studying are the contents of a song which was sung in worship. So God, from the content, we learn that God expects his people to remain faithful by engaging in constant self-examination. It is a witness to us. It is a warning to us. So we draw out a number of main points. We classify the verses into clusters and draw out what is the main point under each cluster. So in verse 1 to verse 6, we learn that God's covenant with Israel called for faithfulness from them. If God had made a covenant with Israel, then Israel was required to be faithful to God. See? And we note first that the song begins with a solemn calling upon the heavens and the earth to bear witness. And this is not the first time Moses wrote like this. And it is to in a sense, bring across the solemnity of the occasion. Just as the song began, the people were brought to realize, hey, this is not an ordinary song. This is a song where we are coming near to God. We are drawing near to him. And we are saying something to him. We are pledging to him. We are saying, we call upon heaven and earth to bear witness to what we are saying to God now through this song. See? And it is also to make the people realize that they don't just utter these words lightly. They must mean what they are saying. So that's why we see that in verse 2, let my teaching drop as rain, my speech distill as a dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. Water can easily run away, see, down the slope. Or water can just seep in and then be gone. But to do good, the water must be absorbed so that the plants flourish. So the word of God is hope to have that effect on those who are singing it. The truth that is being sung should be like water that is absorbed and causing the grass to become green and the trees to grow well. Okay? And then in verse 3 to verse 5, the perfection of Jehovah is immediately brought before the attention of the people. We are told in verse 3 onwards, for I proclaim the name of Jehovah, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. But in contrast, the people have corrupted themselves, they are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. See? So here you see that this is the setting of the song. So the things that are going to be said will then make the people realize that it is really a serious warning through song. Yeah? And they needed this warning down the centuries. Yeah? So this concerns Israel at that time. It is in the time of Moses. But remember, Moses is a type of Christ. See? And the way Moses talk to the nation of Israel is the way Christ would talk to us. And the people of Israel is like a type of the church, the people today. See? So just as God's covenant people at that time had to take seriously the words that were uttered in the song, so also today. See? So the truth that we learn and the truth that we sing should be taken seriously. And I really hope that we will never ever lose this, the valuing of the hymns apart from the word of God. We emphasize the importance of preaching. We emphasize the word of God through preaching. But remember that we must respond in prayer. We must also respond in praise. And therefore our hymn singing should never be looked upon as something light, something not important. And let the churches that are so shallow go astray and become and pick up contemporary worship. But for us, we'll keep to the traditional style of worship, and those who are serious will come to us. 100 comes to us, then you discover 20, 30 begin to leave us, maybe 50 leave us, and soon we have only 50. Yeah. So you discover that those who remain will be people who can see the value of the things we are teaching. Yeah. So let's put it to all the people who have left, and remember, it's not just recent days they have left. Our church has a history in this country of nearly 40 years now. It's about 36 years. Okay. Now you think of the years where people were leaving us for good reasons and for bad reasons. See? And then people who have good feelings towards us and people who have bad feelings. See? Now you look back over the years and then you compare with now. You see? Now, have we strayed from wanting to preach what we believe to be true? Have we strayed from the confession of faith? See? And have we slackened in our mission-mindedness? Have we gone astray in terms of our practice? See? Now, put it before us. We are willing to hear, and if it can be shown that we have been wrong in any way, we want to put things right. See? But the fact is that they can't point out what is wrong. So what conclusion do we draw? You see? They raise petty issues, you know, really petty issues. See? But the main issue is this, you see? What does this church stand for in comparison to other churches? See? They don't consider. This is a more crucial issue, you see? This church compared to all churches, you see? Now what does it stand for? We may not be perfect, but look, you see, the core values is still solidly held to. And in fact, we are trying to propagate it and trying to make people see the importance of coming to this position. See? And so, what is it that matters to you, finally? If these core issues are the things that really matters in the end, we know, humanly, we are not perfect. We are still striving every time to improve. But the point is that because the core values are there, we can't go too far astray. See? And we know that the Lord will be pleased with us if we pursue what we believe to be His teaching, His will for us. See? So Moses, as it were, was departing, and he wanted the people to realize this. See? That as God's covenant people, be warned. Don't be easily drawn away. Keep to these core issues. Remember that you are the covenant people of God. His word is so important. See? And then in verse 7 to verse 18, God is always faithful, even when His people are faithless. The older generation has to pass away. The younger generation must now seek to know the God of their fathers and also learn from the God of their fathers. See, the emphasis of Deuteronomy has been that you must teach your children. You must teach your children. And Moses himself is one of the few left. There was Joshua. Now Caleb towards the end here is not mentioned anymore. See, whether he's still alive, we don't know. But probably if we work it out, he probably was still alive. But those constitute the three persons from the first generation. The rest all have died. Aaron, Miriam and the first generation have died. So from Deuteronomy chapter 6, the teaching has been given. Hear, O Israel, verse 4. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. So you yourself must know God. See, that is the beginning. In the aeroplane, before you put on the oxygen mask on others, put it on yourself first. If you don't put it on yourself, you faint. You can't help others. See, so you yourself must be serious, must be sincere, you must be strengthened in the word of God. Then you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. See, when you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So the way it is put is that whether you go in and out of the house, you are constantly reminded of God's word. So it is on the front of your forehead, it is on your arms. That means what you think, what you do, you are constantly reminded of God's word. God's word guides you in every area of your life. So that's how you are to live. God's covenant people are not just believing in God like putting on clothes and then you don't like, you change or no. It's part of your life. See, the word of God is in your blood, as it were. It runs through you. See, so you want to live your life like that. So when you live your life like this, then you pass it on to the next generation. Okay? And the fact that God's people were chosen out of all the nations of the world means that they have to appreciate this truth. It was not because they were better or bigger in numbers than others. See, God had taken care of them in their wilderness wandering, verse 10. God had protected and sustained them like a mother eagle, verse 11. The picture given is that of an eagle. It was believed, and I don't know whether it can be confirmed, that eagles, they build their nests on high places. Then when their babies have feathers, they begin to push the baby, just like other birds. They push the baby out in order to nudge them to start flying. See? And when the baby attempts, he manages to fly a little while, but soon he loses confidence, he begins to drop. The mother eagle is supposed to be able to come down and catch the baby eagle on its wings, see, and in that way help the baby birds to be saved. So in that way, the baby learns how to fly. See? So we are told that God was now bringing them into the promised land, and in verse 13 to verse 14, the allusion is that of the land flowing with milk and honey, which God had promised before this. In verse 13 and 14, we read, He made him right in the heights of the earth, that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made them draw honey from the rock, and oil from flinty rock, curds from the cattle, and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats, with the choicest wheat, and you drank wine, the blood of the grapes. So basically, God is bringing them into this promised land, like what he had said before, it would be a land that's very fertile. There would be no need to fear that there is not enough to eat. God will certainly cause your farming to prosper and your agriculture to prosper. God is going to fulfill all his promises to his people. God is faithful. Okay? But sad to say, God knew that Israel will go astray from him. And he, through Moses, he uses the word Jeshurun. Jeshurun basically means the upright one. The one who is supposed to be upright. Oh Israel, are you not a prince with God? Are you not one who knows God and his law? How come you who is the upright one has failed to be upright? That's basically the irony being expressed in verse 15 to verse 18. They rejected their God and turned to idols. So they are like unfaithful children. They forget their father who has bought them, and forget their rock, which means in the Old Testament, the rock is a picture of the one who is solid and who protects them and provides for them. Okay? And this word, the rock, is found in the book of Isaiah, and it is also found in many hymns, and the hymns pick this up, because this rock finally points to Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation. See, so if he's the foundation of our faith, we must build our faith upon this rock, Jesus Christ. Then our house will not be moved. The rain can come, the storm can blow, but the house will stand firm. So in the old days, David would run into the mountains and then hide in the caves. So the rock, as it were, protected him from not only the elements, but also from his enemies. Then if the flood comes, if you can run on top of the rock, then you are protected. So when the sun comes, you see, you hide in the shadow of the rock, then you wouldn't be in its heat. So we are in the heat only for a short while nowadays, but you don't know what desert heat is like. What if it is in something like over 50 degrees centigrade, you see, and for the whole day, you know, wow. You know, under such heat, you really would value the shade provided by the rocks. See? So the rock was also struck in order to give water to when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness. See? So that rock is Christ, we are told in 1 Corinthians 10. So the rock is a picture of God's provision for us spiritually and also materially as well. See? So all in all, God is trying to say, you Israel, please be careful. From your history up to this point, you already show your proneness to go astray. See? Not only you lack faith, not only you are unfaithful, but you are actually at times behaving like people who have no faith. And indeed many of them had no faith. They died in a wilderness, which means that they were being punished by God. They never arrived in a promised land. So in 2 Timothy 2:13, there is an old hymn that is quoted there, okay, which shows to us this truth which the Christians understood from early. We are told there that in this in the words of this 2 Timothy chapter 2, we are told, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Then verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So this is a characteristic of God, an attribute of God, his faithfulness. When he promises something, he will carry it out no matter what. See, and he has the power to carry it out. He's in control of all things. He's never taken by surprise, and he's not limited in ability to fulfill what he has promised. Whereas his people not only have been unfaithful, you can still return to God. See, in Christ's name, you'll still be forgiven. But what happens often is we are faithless. We lack faith. We behave like people who are without faith. See? And even so, God will still remain faithful. When he has made a covenant with his people, he will punish his people, but he will not totally reject his people. And of course, this refers to those who belong to him. So this truth must not be lost on us. Do we belong to God through faith in Christ? If we are truly his, even though we sin against him, God is still merciful. When we repent in the name of Christ, we are still forgiven. And often it is we have to suffer for our sins, although forgiven. We must not forget that. Sin forgiven doesn't mean that you don't have to bear the consequences of the sins. So sometimes the consequences of a sin is good for us, for our soul. So we might chuff over it, we might complain about it, but it helps us to find strength in the Lord instead of relying on our own cleverness, and it might also prevent us from similar sin in the future. See, we're constantly reminded of it. Then the third point, verse 19 to verse 27, God's judgment would come upon his people when they went astray. In fact, Moses in this book of Deuteronomy had already prophesied that one day the people of God would go astray. And here he's saying it again. God would act against them when they become unfaithful and become faithless. See? In verse 17, they sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know. To new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. See? In the time when Aaron was around on the mount, when Moses went to Mount Sinai, went up to Mount Sinai to take the two tables of the law. Remember how the people dance and engage in idolatry and made calves of gold. So they have already shown themselves to be capable of that. And verse 18, of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. So it's almost like a son turning against his father. See, the son going against all the values of the father and totally is so different from the way he was supposed to be. See? And there are such people. And we are reminded that Matthew 7, 21 to 23 tells us on the last day, many will say, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and done that in your name? See? But the Lord is going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. See? There are those who tested the goodness of God, who benefited from the teaching of the Bible, see, and perhaps for a long period of time appear to be like a true Christian, see, but one day turn away from the Lord, see? And there's no work of grace in them actually, see? The work of grace is absent, okay? Which means that all this world, their show of piety is only external. It's not really in their character. It's not part of them, see? So verse 19 to 20, it will be like the action of grieving the father by his wayward son. Then in verse 21 to verse 22, it will be like the action of a passionate savior, you see. So God has to punish them. Why? Because he's provoked to jealousy. Huh? And jealousy in sinful people can result in terrible things being done. In the case of God, he's never sinful in his jealousy. Yeah? But it is only to show forth how deeply offended he is by the people of God. So that's why in the history of Israel, in the year 722 BC, Assyria finally conquered the northern nation and took them away, scattered them. They suffered terribly. See? Then in 586 BC. In 586 BC, the Babylonians came and then took them away. And again, there was tremendous suffering. Many died and many suffered tremendously. Remember, the last king, his sons were killed before his eyes. And after seeing his own sons being killed by the Babylonians, his eyes were gouged out. Imagine, the eyes are dug out. See? Then he was taken by chains and then walked all the way as a prisoner of war to Babylon. See? So that was how bad the suffering was. See? Now imagine, you see, yourself, you see. They are now about to dig out your eyes. Okay? So now the man is coming. You're tied up, you see. Now that you want to close your eyes, they pry open your eyes, you know. See, and whatever instrument they use, you know, go in, you know, and along the way pierces the eyeball, you see, but pierce or no pierce, that's immaterial. The main thing is gouge out your eye, you see. Imagine that type of suffering they have to go through, you see. The pregnant women were split open, the baby inside was taken out, left to die, you see, thrown down the cliff to hit the rocks at the bottom, you see. Imagine such cruelty. So it has been repeated in history, in many wars, the atrocities of wars, so terrible. But that was what God's people was going to face because of their unfaithfulness. And was it because God took pleasure in allowing this to happen? It was simply because they have gone so bad. They offended God so terribly. See? Despite the fact that they had so much spiritual light compared to other nations. See? And in verse 23 to verse 26, we are shown that God had to act this way because just as he's a merciful God, he shows mercy to those who are undeserving. He's also a God of justice. And justice is such that there is a limit to it. You can't provoke God's long-suffering and claim that he's still just. You can't. Then he's not just. You see? So if he's truly just, yeah, then when the limit of his long suffering is reached, then he has to punish. Yeah. So it is like almost like a judge that has no choice because the law demands it. It's mandatory. That punishment has to be meted out. See? So all in all, what is the basic purpose of this? In the New Testament, we see this teaching given as well. We mentioned earlier Matthew 7 verse 21 to 23. On the last day, many will say, "Lord, Lord, have we not done this in your name, done that in your name?" The Lord is going to say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." That means you lawless people. See? And that means they are lost. They will be cast into eternal hell. And in Hebrews chapter 6, we are warned that there are those who appear to be true believers, but on the last day, it turned out that they were not true believers. And sometimes I fear, you know, first we must examine ourselves. Do I belong to that category? While we can have the definite assurance of salvation, if we have genuinely repented of our sins, if we are trusting in Christ who died on the cross for us, we can genuinely have that assurance of salvation. See?
But some people, they don't have no business to be assured, because along the way, they show signs that they are going astray, and the warning is given to them. Same warning is given to them. Huh? In order that if they were genuine believers, they would repent. And if they are not genuine believers, these words will stand as a judgment against them. Okay? So in Hebrews chapter 6, we are told in verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Then verse 7 and 8 shows to us that these are not truly the elect. "For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned." So clearly, those who are, despite the warning, they are lost. Huh? See, they live as though, you know, Christ's death meant nothing to them. See, so it shows that these people are not the elect of God. They are what we call apostates. And they appear to be true Christians. In fact, they turn out to be not genuine Christians at all. Then in verse 28 to verse 43, God's dealings with the nations foreshadowed the spread of the gospel. The nations will be used by God to chastise his people terribly, as we have already seen. But the danger is that these nations begin to read wrongly and think that by their own powers they were able to conquer Israel. See? When in fact it was God who was allowing them to, for a period of time, to be the instrument of chastisement upon the nation of Israel. So in verse 26 we are told, "I would have said, I will dash them in pieces, I will make the memory of them to cease from among men, had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversary should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high, and it is not the Lord who has done all this." So the only thing that prevented prevented God from allowing the enemy to continue attacking his people, it's simply this, that God didn't want the enemies to steal his glory and attribute their success to their own cleverness. See, God didn't want that. God only allowed them to be the instrument of chastisement upon his people. That's all. See? So all in all, verse 36 to verse 38, Israel has been foretold. They would act foolishly, they would abandon Jehovah, they would join the Gentile nations in their idolatry. In name, they would be worshipping Jehovah, but they would worship the Baals, they would worship the Ashtoreth, the goddesses of fertility. They would offer their children to be sacrificed to those gods. See, imagine, they will descend to that level. See, but as for God, he does not change. He's still the sovereign one. See, verse 39. Yeah? "Now see that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I wet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me." So God cannot swear by any name, because none is higher than him. So he swore by his own name, as we learn from this Hebrews 6. "Then I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy." So God will ensure that his justice will be meted out on the enemies used by him to chastise Israel. When they go too far, they begin to become so cruel and think they are really God of some kind, you see. So God will punish them for being excessively cruel to his people, Israel. See? Verse 41 to verse 43. So 43, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people." So two things to note here, or three things. The first thing is already noted in the earlier verses. God will punish the Gentile nations for being excessively cruel to his people. And second thing is, God will provide atonement for his people. Third thing is, let the Gentiles rejoice with them. Together you are going to enjoy the blessing of God through the atonement that he's going to provide. So what atonement? Atonement straight away tells us sin has to be paid for. Then reconciliation has to be made with God. So these two things. So our sin means that we have to go to hell and be punished there. So in order not to go to hell, it has to be paid for. Christ by his death paid for our sins. Then we don't want to be left neutral like that, neither here nor there. We don't want to be like that, neither in heaven nor hell. You see? No, God ensures that when our sins are paid for by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, then he also provides the righteousness needed for us to be in heaven. So in that way, we are reconciled with God. We are accepted by him. See? And that is accomplished all through faith in the coming Savior. So we know that all this has been accomplished by Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. And we know also that it is the hidden teaching here. You know, it's already mentioned in the Old Testament. But the people of God, the people of Israel, many of them couldn't understand this. That actually God has his people among the Gentile nations as well. And that one day the Savior would come and die for all the elect from among the nation of Israel as well as the Gentile nations. See, those are the true people of God. And this truth becomes clearer and clearer. And with time, by the time we come to the New Testament, that mystery was revealed by the apostles. See, that by the death of Christ, not only the elect in the Old Testament are saved, not only the elect from among the Jews are saved, but the elect from among the Gentile nations are being saved. Okay? Then the last main point, verse 44 to verse 52. Here we have finished the song. We are back to the narrative. The narrative consists of two parts. In verse 45 to verse 46, okay, Moses brought Joshua to the attention of the people, verse 44. Then Moses reminded them, see, that they must set their hearts on these words. In verse 46, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe. All the words of this law. So not just the warnings of this song, but the preaching of the whole day in the whole book of Deuteronomy. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. So the word of God is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. See? So what it's basically saying is that God is ministering his blessing through his word. Hear his word. Understand his word. Obey his word. And you discover that God's blessing will flow to you. And of course this truth is emphasized throughout the Bible, and by the time we come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2 that the Thessalonians received their words as the word of God and not as the word of man. Okay? And similarly, our attitude towards preachers and their preaching should be that of reverence to God's word. It's not because the preacher is perfect. They are never perfect, they never claim themselves to be. See? But you must listen to what they are saying with reverence, not because of them, but because they are preaching God's word. See? And this is where you see how people laugh at preachers, they joke at his preaching, you know, all that, you know, it's not right, not right. The preacher may not be perfect, see, but you know, if he's a servant of God trying to his best to preach the word of God, we don't laugh and jeer and worse still, when a preacher is faithfully preaching, and he's benefiting a lot of people. How come you, one person, two persons, how come you, this bunch of people, you're laughing at the preacher, you're joking at his preaching, you're pouring scorn. Hey, something has gone very wrong. You know, you don't know how far you've gone astray. Yeah? So you still call yourself a Christian. If you don't repent quickly, God is going to act. See? really, we fear. Sometimes people get carried away by their sinful attitude and their sinful behavior. It begins within them, their attitude. Then it shows in their behavior. Okay? Then you discover, they really have gone too far. Huh? They really have gone too far. They forgot the basic teaching of the Bible. Say, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. We forget this. It's not just because the preachers are who they are. It's not because they are powerful. No, it's not. They are the servants of God. They have no power except through their preaching. And if you don't recognize that truth, you have failed. You have failed. See? So when a person shows disrespect to a preacher, and begin to scorn at his teaching, criticize his teaching, reject his teaching, he has really gone too far. Really gone too far. No? So we fear for them. When the blow from God's hand comes down on them, it's going to be terrible. We really dare not even think of it. See? So this is the warning seriously given to the people. Imagine Moses, look at his words again. Say, don't miss the solemnity and the seriousness of the situation. No, it is as though he couldn't do any better. He knew that it's no point shaking the persons physically. So it's better to tell them factually what their attitude should be towards God's word. Finish. The work is done. Then the second part, Moses' forthcoming death, is again mentioned. The Lord spoke to him, go up now to Mount Nebo there. See, look over at the land across the Jordan. See? Remember, Moses was already in part of the promised land. See? So because 2.5 tribes were settled on the eastern side, and then according to the prophecy given, the land of Canaan was going to stretch up to the river Euphrates in the north, and then it is going to come to east of the river Jordan, including where the 2.5 tribes are living, all the way down to the borders of Egypt. See? So, as it were, Moses was already in the promised land, but he couldn't enter into the main part, the exciting part, crossing the Jordan, and taking over and to see the other tribes settle in their inheritance. Okay? So sad, you know. And in the earlier chapters of Deuteronomy, on at least two occasions, probably three, Moses has raised this point, that at that time God already forbade me to enter the land of Canaan because of you. See, you provoked me, okay, to anger, and in my anger, I failed to obey God. So God told me to speak to the rock, but in my anger, I struck the rock instead. See, so God doesn't take lightly to those who don't obey His word, and even if you have good reasons to justify yourself, but it's not good enough for God. See. See, God has to be obeyed, no matter what your circumstances may be. You see, so it can, as it were, lighten your guilt, but nevertheless, guilt is guilt. When you sin against God, even the slightest point of breaking the law is already sufficient to cause you to be punished by God. Okay, so here Moses mentioned again that because he failed to be faithful to God, God said that He wanted Moses to obey faithfully, and by being a leader of the nation of Israel and not showing the example that we must be faithful to the word. When God says speak, you just speak, don't strike. See, and don't give the excuse that the first time you were told to strike, that was the first time, but this second time you were told to speak, why do you strike? It shows to us that you don't just take the word of God in the sense that you want, but you really have to be faithful to God's word. It's verbally inspired. If it says that, it means that. See? And so Moses sadly has to say he is not allowed to pass over that side because of his sin against God. But you see, there's no bitterness in him. Sadness, yes, but no bitterness, because he knows that God is just and he knows there's good reason. He's a leader with privilege comes responsibility. See, he had to set a good example. See, and therefore the nation of Israel had heard all this, saw all this as Moses prepared himself to get ready to climb up the mountains. You see, they were all very solemn, very sober, and they knew that they were the main cause of Moses' suffering, and Moses was like, you know, being punished by God on their behalf. And so from this point of view, again, you see that it is a type of Christ. Christ is going to bear the burden of our sins. Hey, see? So as we come to the end of this chapter, you know, really saddening, isn't it? And if you imagine you're part of Israel, you see? And how do you feel about it? You can't hold back your tears. You only quietly weep. You can't go to Moses and say, "Don't go, let me go in your stead." Cannot. Yeah? Moses has to be the one who goes. See, God has told him to. And that day itself. And look again, Moses was faithful to his service to God with no bitterness in his heart. He served God right to the end. Right to the end, really, literally to the end. See, he served God faithfully. He made sure that he prepared a way for the people, the next generation. See? So don't think our ministry is over. There are certain things we can do when now compared to when younger. But certainly there are other things that you could do better compared to the time when you were younger. Wouldn't that be the case? Did you pray enough in the old days? Then pray now. You see, pray more. See? Did you witness more in the old days running around? Now you can't run about, but let us be more effective in our witness. Those few people we interact with, let us now be, with the years of wisdom and experience, let us be more effective. What needs 10 chopping to cut through our meat this time? Just use one or two chops and then get it through and get it clean. You see, from years of experience, we now have to use our weapons more wisely and more effectively. So God sharpens us. There's more work to be done. See? So until our last breath, let us place ourselves at God's disposal to be used by Him right to the end. See? So Moses submitted to God's will. He knew that he was a forgiven man. See, otherwise God wouldn't allow him to catch a glimpse. God was being gracious to him. Catch a glimpse of the land of Canaan before you are called home. See? So it shows Moses' submission to God's will. See? His sin is forgiven, but his sin carries with it the scars. The punishment of sin has to be accepted. See? So as we draw to a close, what are some important lessons we should take with us? First, our children must be taught God's word, just like Timothy was taught from childhood. Okay? And then we must train preachers for the future. Each generation must have a four-generation view of ministry. Paul says to Timothy, to teach others who in turn will teach others. So Paul is the first generation. He told Timothy, the second generation, to teach others, the third generation, who in turn will be able to teach others, the fourth generation. So if each generation of God's people think of four generations down the line, then God's work will continue until Christ returns. The problem is often people are like Hezekiah, you see, when he's announced that God will not allow the enemies to destroy his nation in his lifetime. He felt happy, but he's at least it's not in my lifetime. But it could be that Hezekiah realized that his sons was not ready to take on the responsibility, therefore he's being spared. So probably that accounts for why he said it like that. But the point is, others say those words in a different sense. So we thought that, you know, as long as our ministry is blessed, you know, we it doesn't matter what happens to the future generation. We shouldn't think like that. Rather, we should prepare the next generation and the next generation, three generations down the line. So we are the first generation, then there are three more generations down the line. If each generation thinks in a four generation way like that, we will know that we would have done our best. We would have prepared. We would have served God faithfully as Moses served God. You see?
Then we know that however well we serve the Lord, see, God's will be unfolded. And in the end, we must see that we are such privileged people to be involved in God's eternal plan, which is being unfolded before us. We can't do everything, but we will do what we can. And thanks be to God for saving us and for using us. See? So that should be the spirit, the attitude we have as we come to end this study. So